Yes, these words, as I've said, I have been particularly challenged by this passage this week. I really hope that I have time to get to the end of the message, because it's there that we find some hope. And I like to think of people leaving with a buoyed spirit. If for the first bit you feel that I may be challenging or speaking to you, then please speak to me after. Don't just leave without talking about it. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of speaking to someone about something that you're very interested and excited, you're very interested in and excited by, and you go off to talk in much detail, and then you realize quite quickly the person that you are talking to has absolutely no idea of where you started the conversation, let alone where you're going. I've mentioned this too many times in it lately, but over the past few years, I've taught a little bit of further maths, which is quite difficult, and I don't fully understand what I'm talking about. But sometimes I've done this wonderful lesson because I was purely prepared on that one topic, and I've delivered it, and the board is neat, it looks beautiful, there's letters that no one's used for 2,000 years other than in this context. And I turn to the class, and it turns out, because I haven't talked to another teacher, they haven't even understood point one, because they haven't even learned that yet. And then we have to go back all the way to the start and go through it all again and have to try and remember it for the second time. And it is what it is. I should be more organized in many aspects. But it's difficult sometimes to know where people are starting. And if someone has no interest in a topic that you're talking about, it's even more difficult to go back to the start. Here we find the author of this great letter. He had just been talking about Jesus being a priest. And we finished last week in chapter 5 and verse 10 with this phrase, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then suddenly the author seems to stop, as quite often happens in this book. The author stops and he goes off at what seems like a tangent. We read in verse 11, about this priesthood, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. He pauses. He realizes, actually, the people he's writing to aren't ready. They're not ready to hear what he has to say. And then he goes off to explain to this small church the kind of inadequacies of their faith, if you will, the inadequacies of their maturity. Generally, this letter to the Hebrews is quite encouraging and positive. There's a few warnings contained within, and this is probably one of the longest. And as I've said, you can come away from reading it feeling quite bruised in many ways. This whole book, this whole letter, was urging this small house church, this small group of converts, to move forward. A few weeks ago, we read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, which says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. These nautical themes through the book. We need to pay careful attention to what we've heard, to what we hear, so that we don't drift away from it. It's easy for our mooring to slip, and we drift away so quickly from the Word of God. While other sections of this letter seek to encourage us and tell us how great Jesus is in order to inspire us not to drift away, this passage points its focus straight on the church and tells them what they need to be doing. We find the author describes their spiritual immaturity. He identifies where they start, their start point of learning. Then he warns of apostasy, appreciates their early growth, and finally takes comfort in the certainty of God's promises. So firstly, our author describes the church's spiritual immaturity. After holding back from that point about Melchizedek, the author goes on to explain why he had to stop. And he describes the church as a group of infants. He says that they need, midway through verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. Our two children, when they were born, and for a little while, guzzled milk. They got through endless milk, and it was fine for them. But if you looked at me today and all I drank was 8 pints of milk a day and took no other nutrition, you would think there's probably something up maybe some kind of health thing, I don't know, but it wouldn't give me enough. Clearly, this idea of needing milk, not solid food, is a metaphor for their spiritual growth. They're at the beginning of their journey. They're infants in their faith. And just like we expect children to grow in maturity in many ways, as Christians, we should expect to grow. We should expect to grow in faith, in love, in knowledge, in understanding, in our application of God's word. And our author recognizes four things about this group of believers that is stopping them from growing. Firstly, they are deaf. They are spiritually deaf. Verse 11 says this, "About this we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now, this clearly isn't some health phenomenon that everyone who joined this church had come into contact with something that damaged their hearing ability. But the author is saying he didn't have to stop his previous point because they're not intellectual or intelligent enough. But he had to stop what he was saying because he's found this church just don't listen. The phrase "they're dull of hearing" really means that they're too lazy to listen. They're not putting in the effort to hear the word of God. Sometimes listening to preachers can be effortless, can't it? I've been to Keswick and listened to hour-long sermons that seemed like 5 minutes. And I have also listened to five-minute messages that seem more like an hour. But the problem really, I believe, lies with me. I should enjoy hearing the word of God regardless of how it's delivered. Please don't decide which end of the scale I'm at this morning. And please don't tell me when you do. Maybe sometimes, instead of complaining that I just couldn't listen to that person, I should have practiced listening that bit harder. But it's not just about listening to sermons, is it? It's listening to God's word in so many different formats. How often do I sit down at night to read my few chapters of the Bible and I get to the end and can't even remember a single word that I've just read because I was reading it so quickly because I wanted to go to sleep? Do I really listen to everything I take in? I know the answer for me. I don't know the answer for you. But there are things we can do, aren't there? Very practical things to help us hear the word of God. It may be as we read through scripture that we have a highlighter in our hand or a notebook beside us so we write down the things that excite us the most so we can remember them later. It might be that we make little brief notes in the margin of our Bible, or we get a journaling Bible where you have the words and some lines for scripture, for lines for your notes. It might be that you struggle with reading. Well, we can listen to audio versions of the Bible. We can listen to podcasts. We can listen to churches, sermons all over the internet. We can read other books. There are so many practical things that we can do as believers to ensure that no one would ever call us dull of hearing. It should be exciting to hear the word of God. It should be exciting to hear him speak to us. All of these things we shouldn't do out of a burden, but out of a desire to get to know God more. So this church here were dull of hearing. They weren't listening. And that's a challenge to me, and I hope a challenge to all of us, to be careful as to how we listen to God's word. Make sure we're taking it in. Not only were they hard of hearing, not only were they not listening, but they were also not remembering. They were forgetful. Verse 12 tells us this, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You need again to be taught of the basic principles. Come on, remember, I've told you this before, is what it feels like is being said, and now I have to tell you again. They needed to be taught again and again the same principles. Now, some of us are forgetful. I struggle with names no end. I forget all sorts of things. I can drive somewhere one day and forget how to get there the next. It's just, I don't know if I don't pay attention or what it is, but we can all be forgetful. But maybe sometimes it's not that we choose not to remember, but that we don't make the effort to remember things. Maybe sometimes we need to make a conscious effort to retain the things that God has told us, that God has taught us. It may be that we listen to a message on a Sunday morning and we go home and discuss it, or we reread through our notes. It may be that after we've read a passage of Scripture, we sit and we just write one sentence to sum up what we've just read to help us keep it in our minds. You see, if we don't make the effort to remember what we hear, we'll never remember the basics, and therefore we'll just never be able to go forward, because more complicated things will seem far more complicated than they actually are. Now, this not listening and this not remembering, not making the effort to remember and therefore be able to move on from the basics, had two consequences. Firstly, we find that this church was unskilled in the Word of God. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Because they hadn't grasped the basics, they were unskilled at understanding, using and applying God's word. Now, I'm not talking about those people on quiz shows where you're screaming at the telly what the first three books of the Bible are and they can't even remember Genesis. That always shocks me, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about believers, Christians, who just haven't been able to put together the Word of God in a way that they can build upon. Now, I am not condemning anyone here today. This is directly talking about this church, this early church, this group that we call the Hebrews. But it speaks to us too. We need to be skilled in the Word of God. It doesn't mean that to be a Christian we have to be a massive intellectual and have deep theological studies. I would be a massive hypocrite if that's what I was saying today, because I am less skilled than many, many people. But we should have a desire to become more skilled in the Word of God, so that when we need encouraging, we know where to turn to. So that when we need advice, we know where to turn to. So that we can realize that the whole Bible is pointing to one glorious picture. And then, if people ask us to explain the faith we have, we will have a good answer for it. And I'm half quoting from Scripture there, and because of the lack of my skill, I can't remember where I'm quoting from. But we need to be able to have an answer for the faith that we profess. One of my favourite Christian books is a book called The Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and it's actually a children's version of a children's storybook Bible, but every story it has at the end has a summary of how that story points to Jesus. And it's amazing to read it and just see the wonderful links that come throughout Scripture, all pointing to Jesus. We as believers should have a desire to understand the gospel more, understand Scripture more, and become more skilled at putting it together. As we become more skilled, what's the result? We become more discerning. The church here at this group of the Hebrews was described in verse 14 as being undiscerning through their lack of scriptural skill, if you will. Verse 14 says, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We can train our discernment. We can train our wisdom, if you will. We can train our decision making processes by reading and understanding God's word. Solid food is for those who are mature, those who are gaining discernment. If we don't take seriously God's word, we will never truly understand right from wrong. We will never truly understand how to live our lives. As I said, the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It pierces us. As we read it, it should bring about a change in our hearts and in our lives. As we read these words, it might bring about a change. It might bring about a great desire to understand God's word more. But this growth, this spiritual maturity, should come from a desire. Not because I'm standing here telling you to, not because you feel some burden or you'll be punished if you don't, but because you want to. You know, when I look at a plate of food, a nice burger or something, I don't look at it and think, I have to eat that, I've been told to. I do it because I want to. It's not because I've been told that milk is bad for me. I eat nice things because they look good and I want to. I think I've moved past the days of being told what to eat. It's with Scripture, we should want to look at it and be excited by it. It should be a real desire within us, not because we're told to, but because we want to. If you're sat this morning and you want to get to know more about Scripture and you just don't know how, well, please speak to me after. There's all sorts of ways to delve into God's Word. Please do speak to me. Now, after sharing his concerns about this group of Christians and their spiritual immaturity, we find that actually they have a solid start. There is something they have understood that they can move on from, or at least something that they should understand. So we find this start point of their faith. We identify a start point. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says this: "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Now, he doesn't say leave behind. He doesn't say forget about these fundamentals. If you stop drinking, when children stop drinking milk entirely, they may still have it as part of another meal. It may be an ingredient. It may be a part or part of a dessert or something. So we're not to leave behind these spiritual basics, but we're to grow on with them. These vital foundations, three vital foundations. Number one, repentance and faith. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. The start point of becoming a Christian. Repentance, turning your back on the things that you have done wrong, those times you reject God, the dead works as they're described, the works that are no good, turning your back on them and having faith in God, directing your faith, your hope for the future in God, the start point of becoming a Christian. And that's a step that everyone must take, trusting in God and wanting to live for him and not for the things that you have done in the past, not for the things of the world. What's next? Verse 2 goes on to say, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. Now, we're a little bit vague on what these are, but I think the assumption from most commentaries I've read is that the instruction about washings and the laying on of hands would point towards baptism and joining a church. Repent from your sin, believe in God. Show everyone by being baptized and then join a church. The laying on of hands, sort of signifying sort of coming together, having the support around you of a church. Both of those things are so important to a Christian's journey. And what is the other fundamental? Or the other pair, really? The resurrection and judgment. Carrying on in verse 2, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Another fundamental point. We come to Christ through faith. We're baptized, we join a church, knowing that one day the dead will rise again and all will be judged. Not judged upon how they live their lives, not judged upon how many Sundays they go to church, not judged on how many times they read through the Word of God, but judged upon their faith in God. Were they trusting God for their salvation? Were they trusting in Jesus Christ who gave his life for them? If the answer is yes, then yes, come into heaven. That's what the judgment will say. And if the answer is no, then a far less glorious future awaits. Faith, baptism, joining the church, accepting of resurrection and judgment, great foundations of our faith. And that's probably much of Scripture summarized in those few points. But our author says, you understand these things and we need to move on from them. And he goes on to warn them of apostasy. And actually, this passage in my Bible is titled Warning Against Apostasy. Now, apostasy isn't a word that I very often use. It doesn't come up on a day-to-day basis. So I've turned to the Gospel Coalition for a definition that they have put together. And it says this: apostasy is decisively turning away from the faith. An apostate is a person who once claimed to be a Christian, but has abandoned and renounced Christianity. On the one hand, the Bible warns people who claim to be Christ followers, God will not save you if you do not persevere in the faith. But on the other hand, the Bible comforts Christ followers, true believers, and says God preserves all genuine Christians as eternally secure, and all genuine Christians continue in the faith. So this warning really is for those who claim to be Christians but aren't. We can copy some words straight from Jesus, if you will, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Some really haunting words that Jesus spoke as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And we find this horrible picture of the future when these people who had claimed to be Christians throughout their life without actually trusting in Jesus, being turned away. Now that fills me with dread in many ways. It fills me with worry that that may happen to me, but we can turn again to Scripture and be comforted. And if you read, as I think we did in a prayer meeting a few weeks ago, from 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation. If we are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being guarded through faith. We have nothing to worry about. This worry, this fear is for those in the church who appear to be Christians but will be turned away because they aren't actually trusting in God. When push comes to shove, they're not trusting in God. So we assume in this group of Christian converts are people who look like believers. It looks like they're really faithful, but they're not. In many ways, they've shared in many blessings of the church. Verse 4 tells us it's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. They've been enlightened. They had heard the life-changing and powerful word of God. It goes on to say, who have tasted the heavenly gift. What exactly that heavenly gift is, we don't know, but I assume, and I think others do too, that maybe that heavenly gift is that Christian fellowship that comes from being part of a church, the great family we have, the great love that we have for each other. These people have heard God's word. They have experienced the love of Christian brotherhood. And they have also seen God's power. We're told in verse 5, they have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. In some way, they have seen God's power at work. Many similar experiences to those who are truly saved, but the big difference that marks them out, we find in verse 6. And then have fallen away. They've turned their back on what they've heard. And we're told, amazingly, and these are very difficult words, that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God, holding him up to contempt. And then we find this illustration of a field that's been cared for but never reared any crops, will just be put to one side and ignored. Like that, someone who claims to love God but doesn't, who claims to love God but actually rejects him. We're told crucifying him again. Obviously, people can't literally hang Jesus on the cross again. He died once. But they are mocking him, rejecting him, like those who did at the crucifixion. And this letter says it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. Now, I believe that means that if someone continues to reject God, continues throughout life to ignore all that they have previously heard, they will not be forgiven. And in many ways, that can shake our confidence. But we don't know whether people are truly rejecting God. We don't know what is truly in people's mind. If today you feel like actually you're not living for God and you are rejecting Him in some way, then you can turn to Him. You haven't truly rejected Him because you still have a desire to turn to Him. And other people can still have a desire to turn to Him. It's all about what happens at the end of our lives, what our attitude is then, or when Jesus comes again. The big danger is for those who continue to continually reject God. Well, as believers, where's the warning? We need to be careful. We need to watch out for people, don't we? We need to love people. We need to try and help people grow in their faith so that they're not tempted to drift away. We are saved through faith alone, through Christ alone, and that is the start. But we should watch out for other people and encourage them in their faith too. Now, I'm sorry that for the last 25 minutes it hasn't been particularly comforting reading. And I don't want everyone to leave thinking that. But what we do find through the end of this chapter 6 is actually we find some positive signs of growth. And our author appreciates those early signs of growth. And in verse 9 and 10 we read, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work in the love and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." Three things that this author recognizes in this early church. Three things that show signs of growth: their work, their service, their love of God, and their love of each other. Serving the saints, the love you have shown for his name. Jesus told us, didn't he? The greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he also said to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're doing those things, we are doing something right. And since I've moved to this church, it's been 1 month and 1 week, I have seen people showing love towards each other, offering people lifts, offering all sorts of help and support. I have seen a group of people that love God and how great it is to be a part of that. And I have seen the service of people in this church, service towards the work of God. And we can be encouraged by those things, just like our author was encouraged by those things about this group of Hebrews. I never know what to call them. When you're speaking on the Philippians, it's a lot easier. This group, we'll call them Hebrews. Verse 11 and 12 go on and say, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we recognize these start points, and the author is saying, my desire, what I want to happen is for you to be eager, earnest, to be fully confident in your faith. I really want you to be fully sure that you are going to be saved. And therefore, imitate those who have gone before you. Work, serve like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We should all be eager. We should all be earnest. Earnest, eager for our faith to grow. We should have a desire to encourage each other. We should have a desire to work for God, to serve Him through whatever gifts He gives us. And what encouragement does our author give to this group, this early church, this small, hard-pressed group of people? He said that he wants them to have full assurance of hope until the end. And he goes on to give them comfort, to take comfort in the certainty of the promises of God. And I'm not going to read it all. But verse 13 to 20 point us back to Abraham and the fact that God said to Abraham, you will have an innumerable number of descendants. to Abraham, who at that point was an older man, was childless, that must have seemed absolutely ridiculous in so many ways. But to us, looking back, we can see what happened. We can see that Isaac was born, who had Jacob, who had 12 children that I'm not going to name, who had even more children that I'm definitely not going to try and name. And that family grew and grew from this one man who must have seemed like he had no hope in that promise at one point. His family grew. And not only that, we are told as Christians, as believers in Galatians chapter 3 and 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. All believers in Jesus are Abraham's offspring too. His offspring, his family is in every corner of this world. Our author reminds us that God kept his promises to Abraham. And he also reminds us of God's unchangeable nature through those verses. You see, God doesn't change. We read in verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie because of his nature and his promises. We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Because God doesn't lie, because he is completely unchangeable, we have such a stronger hope. And then we get to that verse that we talked about with the children. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The inner place behind the curtain, that place where God used to live in the temple, where God could be met by that high priest. When Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. The separation between man and God was no more. Jesus tore it down so that we can have a much stronger faith in an unchangeable, unliable God. It's not a word. If we are trusting in God, we have a sure and a steadfast anchor. Now we have heard all that. Now that we've been encouraged. Now that this early church had been encouraged. Our author gets back to the idea of Melchizedek in verse 20. And don't worry, that's where we stop. We will look at Melchizedek next week. Jesus became a priest, a high priest forever. Our faith in God can be that much stronger. But because we have faith in an unchangeable, eternal, perfect God, we should have a desire to get to know him more. How do we get to know him more? We listen. We take in God's word. We read God's word. We surround ourselves with it. We do our best to remember it, so that therefore we can discern right from wrong all the more. One great reason to read and understand God's word more is because it can make our faith that much stronger and our hope that much stronger too. And with that I finish. And I do hope you're not all sitting there thinking that was 40 minutes and felt like 3 hours. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love toward us. I thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, each and every one of us to have an excitement about your word. Help us to devour it. Help us to take it in, learn from it, and may it change and challenge us. Lord, you are a great God who saves, and just by having faith in you, we can come to live with you in heaven for all eternity. What a great promise we have, and what a great God we have. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage us today in your great name. Amen.